mechanically for the rest of your life. You can get out of fellowship in an hour. You can get in trouble in less than an hour as a Christian. And all you have to do is just not listen to the voice of the Spirit of God, get out of the Word of God, and before long, the Bible even speaks about those who can even forget that they were once purged of their sins. You can get to the place you're so far away from God, you don't even know if you're saved or lost. Now, that's human nature. It happens with individuals, and it happened with a nation. That's why what happened with Israel is a picture, like everything in the Old Testament. They're pictures. They're types. The things that happened to Israel were written for our admonition, right? We look back and see what happened to them as a nation so that you can see what is likely to happen to us individually. So we can guard against it so that we can, you know, prepare ourselves and watch, you know, and pray. But so that means that the end of Israel, the end of Judah especially, is likely to be the end of Christianity. When I say Christianity, I'm talking about Christianity as a whole, what the world considers to be Christianity. Doesn't have to be true in your life individually, but Christianity as a whole, what the world perceives it to be, is portrayed in the scriptures. And we could go to the beginning of Israel's history and trace Israel's history. You could see it unfold in the scriptures, and you can see that it, as I mean, there were a few exceptional kings toward the end that, as we said, brought the nation back to revival, but in general, the spiritual condition of that nation declined. It's the story of decline from the days of David, and Solomon had to be like perhaps the high point, except maybe those brief years under Josiah, but in general, the story of Israel spiritually is a story of not of things getting better and better and them getting closer and closer and the nation getting more and more godly, but it's a story of decline. And it's not a surprise that if you look at the overall history of Christianity from the days of the apostles until today, there are brief periods in history where there's been an exception, but in general, it's a story of decline. We're not getting better and better and better as a whole. It's getting worse and worse and worse. The Bible bears that out. History bears that out. The pictures in the Old Testament bear that out. The parables that we're going to look at tonight, Matthew chapter 13, bear that out. And so what should you and I take from that? A great warning from the Spirit of God. You know, a good admonition from the Lord. They say, well, it won't happen to me, but it's very likely that it can happen to us in our home, in our life, and in a church. If it happened here, this wouldn't be the first good church that fell. There have been hundreds or thousands before us who thought, you know, we're strong, we got the Word of God, it'll be fine. But churches can fall if God's people aren't watchful, and watchful over your own heart, first of all, and your own home, first of all. But so here in Revelation 17, we see this wicked woman, we're going to look again tonight at a little bit of that history as to how Israel's history or Israel's story of her decline and eventual destruction is a true picture of the story of Christianity in these last 2,000 years. All right. Go with me, first of all, just some familiar verses. Go back again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. All right, so the rapture is in view. Paul's reminding those believers that the greatest event in the future of any Christian is this, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's the biggest event in your future, is our gathering together unto him. That's what happens when the Lord comes for us at the rapture. The Spirit of God gathers us together, and we meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says so. But Paul is encouraging these Christians who were struggling, and they were troubled, and they were confused. And it looks like somebody had deliberately tried to confuse them and to make them stumble. He says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us. So apparently, you know, even we're going to comment on this later, but even in Paul's day, people were circulating letters and signing Paul's name to them. You know, so they were already at the very, very beginning of this 2,000 years of Christianity on the earth. There were already false scriptures being circulated. And the devil was right at the beginning trying to confuse the body of Christ so that they wouldn't know what really was the Word of God. And it was happening right here while Paul was alive. So how bold was the devil to actually write letters, pretend that those letters were from the Apostle Paul himself? And Paul was concerned that perhaps some of those letters had even gotten to Thessalonica and were the cause of these people perhaps being troubled and confused. So he says, "Be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ," that's the day of the rapture, when the Lord Jesus is coming to get us very soon, "that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." So Paul told us how the end would come. You know, the last days of Christianity were not going to be days of great revival and worldwide, you know, where the church is going to be on fire for the Lord. But he's telling you it was going to be a general decline, a falling away, especially just before the coming of the Lord, a falling away from truth, a falling away from faithfulness, a falling away from the faith. And that's Paul's prophecy concerning it. "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." We won't comment on that right now. But there's Paul's story, Paul's prophecy of the end coming with a decline. All right, now we're at the end. We're at the end now. There's no doubt about that, and we're not going to go into how we know that. But what I wanted to look at tonight, and we won't get all the way through this. We'll finish it when we can, but I wanted to show you a comparison between the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, because if we had to look at the history of Christianity in a panorama, within two chapters, the Lord has shown you the whole history of Christianity from the time of Jesus Christ until our day. All right, our day, of course, would be that last church, the Church of Laodicea. The days of the apostles would be the Church of Ephesus. And so you have at the time that was written, John was writing prophecy. To him, it was all future. Now, you know, 2,000 years later, we're looking back on it. It's history. But when he wrote it, it was all future. But those seven churches in Revelation actually match up with seven parables that Jesus told. And each one of those churches, the first church, Church of Ephesus, matches up with the first parable of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13. And when you just compare each of those churches side by side with each of those parables and you go through it, you see the history of Christianity happening the same as the history of Judah and Israel. You see, there's almost a match there. We're not going to go back and compare point by point how these things were true in Israel, but you're going to see that for Christianity, it was also the same general decline. Now, before we go and look at that, by the end of Judah's history, we read, I think Wednesday, not last Wednesday or the Wednesday before, how one idol in particular had become prominent. And that was the worship of the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah mentions it twice, in which the Jewish people at the end, not only was there all kinds of idolatry taking place in the temple itself, the priests were worshiping the sun god. There were all kinds of other images and idols that were hidden away secretly in the temple. Now, this is the place where God's name was to be exalted, where the people to worship the true God of heaven. They had the scriptures, they had the oracles of God, and yet the people's hearts were far from God, right? Just as God prophesied that it and said that it was. But one god or goddess in particular was that goddess, the Queen of Heaven. And it seems like the people, when Jeremiah rebuked the worship of that particular goddess, the Queen of Heaven, called in other places in the Bible Ashtoreth, she was known by all different kinds of names depending on the culture In Babylon, she was called one name. In Canaan, she was called another name. In Egypt, she was called another name. But she was still the same evil god, small g, behind that. Behind every idol was a false spirit. Jesus said that things offered to idols, Deuteronomy chapter 32, the things offered to idols were actually offered to devils. So behind every image, every idol, whether it was Dagon or Baal or people are bowing down to this god or that goddess or offering sacrifices to this false god or whatever, behind every one of those, it wasn't just something coming out of the imagination of men. They weren't like making a statue and it was stone or wood and nothing more. But it was stone and wood and couldn't talk or move. But behind that idol was a devil, was a false spirit. So the people are actually worshiping a devil. Of course, they're calling it a god. But so all of these gods and goddesses of the Old Testament, gods that were worshipped in Canaan, gods that were worshipped in Babylon, Sumeria, Persia, Greece, and even Rome, and all these places, China, all around the world, these are devils. So this false church that we're talking about in Revelation chapter 17 is men and women worshiping devils. But the saddest thing of all is that this thing is happening within something called Christianity. Right? The reason God got so angry at Israel is that His own people had fallen for this. His own people who had the truth and knew the real God, had seen the miracles, had genuine prophets that God had sent them, would fall for this and would fall to this kind of wicked sort of worship. But we looked in the past how this was happening all through Israel's history, even during the times of good kings. They never really dealt with it completely and eradicated it completely. It continued to be practiced all the way up until the end. And it was the reason for Israel's destruction. And at the end, the most prominent goddess or prominent devil being worshipped was a goddess, was a female deity, the Queen of Heaven. Now, if Israel's history is similar to the history of Christianity, then we would expect that near the end, a female deity, a goddess spirit, becomes prominent. Whether it's in the world, the Lord is not concerned about that as much as He is when that spirit comes into among God's people, or at least those people that are represented in the earth as God's people. And that's what we're looking at. As we go through these seven churches and seven parables, we're also going to look at how gradually, because this happened this way in Judah and in Israel, how gradually the worship of that goddess became more and more a part of the people's lives. It was gradually accepted until at the end, when Jeremiah rebuked the people for it, they rebuked him back for even admonishing them to give up their worship of that goddess spirit. And they're telling the prophet of God, well, why should we? You know, when we did briefly give it up, like you told us to do, then things were worse for us. So we're going to go back because it was good when we were worshiping her. She was hearing our prayers. She was blessing us. Life was good when we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And so Israel came to its end. Judah came to its end with its devotion directed, instead of to the God of Heaven, the real God of Heaven, to the Queen of Heaven. Now, would that be true? Would that be a part of history? You know, will history be repeating itself? It absolutely is. It absolutely has. And it happened like it did in Israel. It's happened gradually. So as we are going to trace the steady decline of Christianity portrayed in those seven churches and portrayed in those seven parables, we're also going to throw in each one of those periods how gradually the worship of this goddess spirit crept into Christianity. And it can be all documented. It's been documented in history. And we'll look at that. All right. So let's turn to Revelation. First of all, and we'll just take these periods one period at a time. We'll go to Revelation chapter 2. So just get that in one hand. And then we'll get Matthew chapter 13 in the other hand. And we're just going to go back and forth between these seven parables and the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Matthew chapter 13. Just put something there, a piece of paper, your finger, a bookmark, or whatever. And Revelation chapter 2. In each of these cases, we'll read Revelation first. Now, the first church that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 is the church of Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus represents the apostolic period. In other words, nearest to the time of Christ, when the apostles were still alive. And the character of the church, the character of Christianity at that early time in history, is evident here in the things that the Lord said to the church of Ephesus. And it matches the parable, the first parable of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13. Right? But in this period, we could, and these dates are going to be approximate, but that apostolic period would have obviously been over after the last apostle died, so we don't know the exact date of John's death, but it would have been somewhere near the end of that first century, 96, 98 AD. But just so we can deal in round numbers, you could just put this first period from the time of Christ until 100 AD. So that's the apostolic period when the apostles were still alive on the earth. And these guys were getting direct revelation. You know, these were the men that God, the Holy Ghost, spake to holy men of God. So the scriptures were being written, and the church had direct communication from God to these men. All right. At the turn of the century, the church of Ephesus represents that earliest period in Christianity. And from what the Lord says to the church of Ephesus here, you can see some good things about the church at that time. Look at verse number 2. It's obvious there that they were dealing with hardships, struggles. He said, I know thy, verse number 2, he says, I know thy works. So they were a hardworking church. It says, thy labor and thy patience. All right. So they were a church that even in that first century were enduring some hardship. Paul writes about that in 1 Thessalonians, how he tried to encourage the Thessalonian believers because they were suffering great persecution and tribulation. So even while Paul was alive, those coming to know Jesus Christ were not having it easy. Like, the culture was against them. Christianity was a brand new doctrine. They were suffering from the Jewish people that opposed the gospel. They were suffering from Rome at that time, which considered Christianity a threat because it began to grow so rapidly. So the Christians were suffering persecution. So you know what? Tribulation works, right? When you're suffering tribulation, it worketh, the Bible says, patience. So this was a church that was learning something about patience, just enduring hardship like good soldiers. It says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. So it was still a pure church. In the beginning, the church is still pure. It was honestly and sincerely trying to keep itself clean and keep itself right, right? And couldn't bear having those in its midst that did evil, that did wrong. So it was a clean church. There was no hypocrisy here in the beginning. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. So they were already learning how to deal with false teachers. They put them on trial. That doesn't mean they, you know, brought them before a board and interrogated them. How would you try false doctrine? Check the truth. So they're already learning that we got to protect what we have. And so when false teachers came into their midst, they would try them according to the scriptures. So Christianity in the beginning, it's getting off to a good start here. It says, verse number 3, hast borne, you know, borne a burden, the load, trouble, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. But already here there's some signs of trouble coming. Because in the next verse it says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. All right. Now, this is when the church was young, in its earliest days. And they were, you know, they had the truth. But you know what is easy to happen in your life? You start to cool off. you start to cool off. Remember where the Bible tells you to set your affection? On things above. First in your love should be Jesus Christ. He should always be first in our love. I know Christians, even men in the ministry, that love the ministry more than they do the truth or more than they do the Lord. There are Christians that love their families more than they do the Lord. And they're saved, and it's not that they don't love God, it's just that family comes first. Children come first. Lord is second or third. Job comes first. Hobbies come first. My free time, my friends comes first. And this is not a recent thing. It happened in the earliest days of Christianity. That church in Ephesus, as strong as it was, as patient as it was learning to be with all the trouble that it was bearing, and in spite of all the good things about it, right in the beginning you can see where things usually will begin to go wrong in your life and my life, is that when you start to begin to love other things more than you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a slight indication of trouble to come, and sure enough, it comes within, you know, you can see it immediately within the next few churches. Things begin to deteriorate very rapidly. And so on and so forth. And already in verse number 6, it says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." And we're not going to say a lot about those people. There's not a lot known about this group. It was some sort of a sect, a group within Christianity that had ideas that were contrary to the Scriptures. People have supposed from the meaning of the name that it has something to do, since it's got the word laity, or the root word of laity. You know, you've heard that word today. People just, you know, separate the body of Christ into clergy and laity. Clergy being professional ministers, you know. And then if you're not a professional minister, what are you? Well, then the rest of the body of Christ is the laity, the lay people. Those terms are used today. Layperson. It's not even a biblical term. It's not even a biblical idea. The idea that there's this separation in the body of Christ between leaders and the people. Peter warned about that in 1 Peter chapter 5, that the elders, the bishops, the ones leading the church, were not supposed to be lords over God's heritage. We're just brothers in Christ, and there's no difference in importance or whatever. It's just we're equals in every way except in responsibilities given to us. And so, but already there's a group of people. These are the seeds of that clergy class of people, where professional ministers are going to come into the picture here pretty soon. In the early years of Christianity, the Church of Ephesus could see it coming and resisted it and hated it. They were just all brothers. But you're going to see later that the deeds of the Nicolaitans in verse number 6, chapter 2, become the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse number 15. So something has already deteriorated. From an occasional deed, there are people that are thinking it and doing it, but by verse number 15, later in history, it's already become an established doctrine within the church. And we're going to see how that plays out in history. Okay, so there's the first church, the church of the apostolic period, when the apostles were still alive. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13, and let's see which of these, the first of the parables. Well, the first of these parables is the parable of the sower and the seed. Everybody's familiar with that one. The sower, in this case, represents Jesus Christ. The parable represents, the Bible speaks about a sower. Matthew chapter 13, we won't have time to read all these parables in depth, but verse number 4 says he sowed some seeds. Let's see, where do I want to go? Verse 3, I'm sorry. "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." All right. The sower is the Lord Jesus Christ in this story. He interprets it later. The seed is the Word of God. The field that he's sowing the seed in represents the world. Well, what was happening in the early days of Christianity? The church is going out into all the world. I mean, Paul traveled all over the Mediterranean. He wasn't the only one. Remember the big groups of men that traveled with him. And so the gospel was going very quickly all over the world in those first 100 years. They say that within the first 100 years, before the death of John, the gospel had already gone to England. The gospel had already gone throughout Europe. It had gone to India. It had gone to large parts, that part of the world. So it's similar to the parable of the sower and the seed. The gospel is going everywhere. Was it well received everywhere? No, the parable tells you. There were some places where it bore fruit, and there were some places where it just fell on hard ground. There were some places where it fell and people received it in the beginning, but then, you know, and you know the parable. But remember, just as the sower is being faithful, like that early church was being faithful, they labored, they were full of good works. But remember, Satan was also active in this parable in verse number, verse number 4. The sower, it says, when he sowed some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. You want to remember that. I mean, types in the Bible are pretty consistent. So the sower is sowing, the seed falls on the wayside, you know, on some bad ground, and what happens? Before it has a chance to sink down into the dirt and the rain fall on it, and perhaps it germinates and bears fruit, the birds come, the fowls come, and snatch it away. So I wonder what the fowls represent, right? Because it's pretty consistent throughout the Bible. Notice what in verse number 18 and 19, the Lord tells you what the fowls represent. It says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. This is Jesus giving the interpretation. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth the way that which was sown in his heart. In Mark chapter 4, verse 15, you don't have to turn there because this parable is told in the other Gospels. In Mark, it says, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word. All right. So as the sower is being faithful, what's happening in the early century of the church? The devil is just as diligent. As the seed is being sown, the devil is coming right behind and trying to snatch that word away. That's what he does. Take away the word of God. And that can be taken in two different ways. It can be taken that he takes it out of the hearts of men, but he was also trying to tamper with the scriptures, even as they were being written, to take the word of God away from the people so that there was any possibility of them hearing and being saved. In the book of Luke, this parable is told, it says that the devil comes and takes away that word lest they believe and be saved. So in the early days of Christianity, evangelism was happening. People were being faithful. If you've been through discipleship, I believe it's the lesson on missions, where lesson number 17, and it talks about, it's just a brief paragraph there that explains the rapid spread of Christianity in those first couple of centuries. And basically, the explanation for why did Christianity spread so rapidly around the world? How is it, in spite of persecution, in spite of Christians being considered outcasts, many a times, if you publicly acknowledge that you were a believer in Jesus Christ, you lost all status in society, you lost any possibility of, you know, being a part of, you know, sometimes you lost your life, you were persecuted in many ways. There was a period of intense persecution when Christians were burned at the stakes, fed to lions, and so on and so forth. People had to live in hiding for the first several hundred years of Christianity. And yet, Christianity spread everywhere. It was almost unstoppable. How do you explain that? In that lesson on missions and our discipleship, there's just a little explanation. It's a quote I saw somewhere, and it's just that every believer considered himself a missionary. Every single believer considered him his responsibility to take the truth that he had learned to somebody, anybody, somebody at work, somebody that you knew. Slaves tried to win their masters. Masters tried to win others, and people tried to win people at work, and everywhere people tried to just be personally responsible for spreading the gospel. But so in those early years of Christianity, there was an explosion of evangelism, but Satan was just as busy. He was just as diligent in trying to snatch the word of God away. Let's go back to Revelation. Now, concerning the worship of the goddess, there wasn't anything significant that I could find in history where that particular form of idolatry was introduced into the church. It doesn't happen for until a little bit later. But if you go back to Revelation chapter 2, you're going to see that in the next church, the church of Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, we'll go down to verse number 8. You're going to see that there begin to be some problems. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. This would correspond to that time in history from around 100 AD to 300 or so, 325. It's kind of an arbitrary date, but you'll understand in a minute why we kind of choose that date. But this would be that next period in church history, the next couple of hundred years. This would be the second and the third century and into the fourth century. This particular church, the Church of Smyrna, is a picture of that. And the second parable is also a match to this and a picture of that time in history. Look at what it describes. Obviously, much more intense persecution, right? Because it says tribulation, poverty, right? So now, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they are suffering economically. Those first 200-300 years in Christianity, there were specific attempts on the part of the Roman government to destroy Christianity, destroy the scriptures, wipe it out. It wasn't just that it was a little bit of persecution and you weren't looked on favorably. No, you were an enemy of the state, an enemy of the state during that period. That's a long period of history. And so the Church of Smyrna, you know, describes that. Tremendous persecution, tribulation. It says, and notice, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So now there's already something, some remnants of Judaism creeping into the church, creeping into Christianity. Remnants of Judaism would be, well, central place of worship. Those ideas are already creeping in. In the Old Testament, the priests, Jewish priests, had special garments. There was a central place of worship. There was a main altar. There was a place already where people, you know, should come, a central place to come and worship. Now, that's Judaism. Is there anything like that supposed to be in Christianity? No. All right. So you can think about in Judaism, there was incense was a part of worship. The priests thought, you know, there were priests. Already in this time in Christianity, you start seeing in some of the so-called church fathers, them referring to the leaders, the elders, the pastors as priests. When the Lord established no priesthood in the New Testament church, other than the individual personal priesthood that every one of us has, right? You individually are a New Testament priest, meaning you can go into the presence of God. You can go right to the throne of grace. You can hear from God. You can bring your offerings. You don't need a physical mediator on this earth. You don't need to come to me to get to God. You don't need to go to a saint to get to God. You don't have to go through the Virgin Mary to get to Jesus Christ. There is no mediator. The Bible says for us, there's one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus, right? So but there were already some within the body of Christ who were bringing in these things of Judaism and trying to match it up with Christianity, all right? Notice verse number 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. So this was a period in Christianity when Christians were being imprisoned. You may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. So dying for your faith was a very real possibility during this time in history. You were very, very likely to have died for your faith. That would certainly weed out the church, wouldn't it? If being a Christian might cost you your life, how many people would really be faithful to the Lord? You know, sometimes persecution is good for a church. Anyway, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So that was a period in history when the church was under tremendous and bloody, relentless persecution. Now, let's see what that particular parable adds to this. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. The next parable, the second parable, is this one, verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven. And if you're in discipleship too, that you know that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are two different things. The kingdom of God has to do with the heart, the believer, and the body of Christ. But the kingdom of heaven has to do with the outward form of Christianity. The kingdom of heaven has to do with physical things, primarily Israel, but it can also relate to things that are observable, right? Heaven is a real place, a physical place. If you were literally able to go from here to there right now, you could see buildings, see streets, see trees, see a river, see a throne, see Jesus Christ. It's physical. Just because it's far away and you're not there now doesn't mean it's not real, can't be touched, and can't be walked on those streets. But it's a physical place. The kingdom of God is all spiritual. It's invisible, right? Because God is a spirit, and God is invisible. So the kingdom of God has to do with spiritual things of the heart. Jesus said, Paul said, the kingdom of God is within you, right? So the kingdom of God is within you. Kingdom of heaven has to do with the outward things, the appearance of things, right? Israel in particular, but it can also represent, it can also relate to Christendom, you know, what the world looks at and sees when it sees Christianity. You know, when this world, when the New York Times and NBC and CNN, when they think about Christianity, do you think they think about you and me? When they think about Christianity, do they think about First Bible Church or any Bible-believing work on this earth? Not at all. We're some fringe exception to Christianity. As far as the world's concerned, Christianity is represented not by Bible-believing lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is represented by the Pope in Rome and Catholicism. That's what the world considers to be real Christianity. We are an aberration. We're an exception to that in the eyes of the world. Okay? So when you see parables speaking about the kingdom of heaven, then it's going to be parables that relate to that appearance of Christianity. And so that second church, the Church of Smyrna, was a church representing the second, third, and a little bit of the fourth century when the persecution was the heaviest in history. And so that church speaks about tremendous persecution. But the second parable, which matches that one, is this. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. That had been done in the apostolic time. Good seed, the word of God, went out and it was spread all over the world. But guess what came? Guess what happened? But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So something that basically tares would be weeds, would be wheat that's not really wheat. And it's growing in the midst of it. The enemy came. Like obviously if you had a field full of wheat, then when it came time to harvest, you want to cut that down. It was a lot of hard work. And then everything that you harvest is going to be whatever they call that. I think it had to be winnowed or I don't know all the terms. But, you know, they had to go and separate the wheat from the chaff. It was a lot of work. There was a threshing floor. You take all those sheaves of wheat bundled together, take them to the threshing floor. It's a lot of work. But imagine if among your wheat, now you've got weeds. Now what do you do? Now when you bundle those sheaves together and go to the threshing floor, you've got a mess. Your grain has been corrupted. You can't even thresh it. So your field has been ruined. So somebody, in an attempt to ruin your harvest and destroy the possibility of you having any fruit that can come to perfection, sow something in the midst of your field that is going to ruin your harvest. But how would one, if this is happening secretly, how does one go through his field and pull up every one of those false plants? Because sometimes, apparently, it was impossible to do that. So look at the parable. It says, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? You can't. You can't do it. It says, but he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So in the end, it was going to be a lot more work and everything had to be separated, but you couldn't do that while it was still in the field. You had to wait all the way into the end till the harvest. So what does that parable have to do with that second period in history? Well, what was the devil busy doing after that apostolic period when the seed had been sown throughout the world? The devil was busy putting false brethren, false apostles, false teachers, false doctrine, false believers all through those early churches. And Paul was warning about it, even while Paul was still alive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, he warned about false brethren in the churches. Even in the church of Ephesus, the great church in the New Testament, had Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, false teachers who were teaching false doctrine in a good church. And Paul warned Timothy, the pastor of that church, beware of those guys. Be aware that they're here and repudiate their doctrine. So the devil wasn't even waiting hundreds of years to start this. Right at the beginning, he's sowing tares among the wheat. Guys like Alexander, Hymenaeus, Philetus. Look at the book of Jude. We don't have time to look at all these verses, but even Jude warned about it. Jude warned in the parable, they're called tares, but in reality, they were men, women, false believers, false converts. Look at Jude, verse number 4. For there are certain, verse number 3, also we need to read that. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. The faith, all right? Jude, if you're still having trouble finding it, some of you, next to the last book in the Bible, right before Revelation. All right. Earnestly contend for the faith. What is the faith? All right. We've talked about that many times before. The faith is simply that body of sound doctrine that was entrusted to us at the very beginning. The sound doctrine, the truth, right? The faith, right? When the Bible speaks about the faith, your personal faith means your confidence in the truth. But the faith has to do with the things given to us, by the apostles at the beginning. Sound doctrine. That's what the devil is after. If he can corrupt sound doctrine is the foundation, remember? Ephesians chapter 2, we're built upon that foundation. If the devil can destroy the foundations, what do the righteous do? Our foundation is good doctrine, sound doctrine. That's what the devil is trying to corrupt. So Jude is saying, brothers, contend for the faith. Defend it. It's an important thing. Don't let somebody take that away from us, right? The building is not as important as the faith, right? The property is not as important as the faith. The faith is the truths, the things that you and I should believe because they are eternally true, right? That's important. That's what changes our lives. That's what saves our souls. That's what prepares us for eternity. That's how our whole lives are built upon that. And our ministries are built on that. The devil wants to change that, destroy that. So that's what Jude is saying here. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why? For there are certain men crept in unaware. In Jude's day, this is apostolic period, first century. Certain men crept in unaware already, that early in the thing. It goes down to say, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God, right? Remember, before the cross, before the Lord Jesus Christ, believers were living under the law. Now that you and I are saved and Jesus Christ has come, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. But you know what grace is? Grace is liberty. Grace is freedom. Can you abuse your liberty? Oh, yeah. Bible says you're not supposed to use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Just because you're saved and if you sin, you're still going to go to heaven. Some Christians use that as an excuse to sin. And so early in the church, there were men actually creeping in, ungodly men who were turning the grace of God, the grace of God, into lasciviousness. Lascivious means to satisfy your fleshly lusts. And the Lord calls that ungodly. If you're using the fact that you're saved and sealed forever as an opportunity to take your sin lightly and to satisfy your habits, your desires, you know what? It is what God says it is, ungodly. That is an awful and wicked and ungodly way to live as a Christian. But in the first century, there were already men creeping in, unaware, turning this grace, this liberty that the believers had, into lasciviousness. Now remember, in Paul's day, there were some that because of that liberty were trying to get the believers back under the law. That's an error in the other direction. But now the devil could work it both ways. You know, he could probably come in and play the conservative and say, well, I believe, you know, you need to do this, 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 and this, and this if you're really going to be saved. Circumcise your kids. Wear your dresses down to your ankles. Do this, you know, everything else. All make just a list of rules. And without these things, you're not righteous. Maybe you're not even saved. Whatever. So there's an error in that direction. But then you can be just as wrong in the other direction too. And in the other direction is use your liberty as an occasion just to live like you want to, with no internal law, the law of Christ in your heart that restrains you and keeps you right. So these errors were already in the church very early. All right, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So what did that parable say? That while men slept, the devil, an enemy, came in and sowed tares among the wheat, right? And that was happening even in the days of the apostles. There were false apostles. Paul warned in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, that after his departure, grievous wolves would enter in, tares. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, 13, and 14, 15, you don't have to turn there, but talks about false apostles, deceitful workers, Satan's own ministers. Wow, Paul was warning the tares are coming. There are going to be tares among the wheat. So the parable's right. You know, the Lord was prophesying the future of Christianity. In spite of the persecution, you know, what happens when a church is being horribly persecuted? Well, sometimes you're not so careful about who's in your midst and who's a part of it, you know, because they, you know, if they're outwardly a Christian, they may be suffering that same persecution also and count them as a part of your group. But in that period in history, there were false teachers. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 through 8 say this: for of this sort are they which creep into houses. All right, Jude warned about certain men crept in unaware. Crept in where? Among the churches. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, for of this sort are they which creep into houses. What were the houses? Well, the churches were in houses, right? They weren't church buildings, but when it says creep into houses, into the churches, into the congregations. Of this sort are they which creep into houses, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Right? Paul's warning exactly the same as Jude was warning, that the tares would be planted among the church. All right. Well, there's a whole lot more that we could say about that period in history. But now here is where you begin to see the very beginnings of Satan beginning to sow a particular false doctrine. A particular spirit begins gradually at this point in history, within the first few hundred years of Christianity. Something begins to change subtly. Satan is subtle, so he's not going to do anything that's going to surprise anybody. It's just like this story about the frog. You know, if you put a frog into boiling water, he supposedly, I've never tried it. I don't know anybody that actually has, but maybe you have. Where you put the frog into boiling water. Nobody's actually ever tried that, have you? Don't raise your hand if you have. But supposedly it jumps out. But if you put it into cold water and just bring the temperature up, it'll never jump out because the change is too gradual. And it just boils to death before it even realizes it's in trouble. And the same is, that's the way the devil works. So he was subtle, slow, right? And there's not something obvious and alarming about the danger. That's subtlety, right? So Satan is that way. It's not to alarm the believer or to shock anybody, but it's so gradual that nobody even realized that it was happening. So early in Christianity, there were subtle little changes at the very beginning, and gradually new doctrines began to creep in to the body of Christ, into the churches. One of the reasons for that was a doctrine that was very prevalent at the time, called a religion or a way of thinking that was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a major influence on early Christianity. The Gnostics were philosophers who pretended to have a superior knowledge of the Christian faith. Their theology was a mixture of Greek philosophy, Jewish mysticism, and the teachings of Zoroaster. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Zoroaster? Zoroaster, he was a Persian mystic from around 500 BC. And so early in Christianity, there were ideas floating around that weren't from the scriptures. Ideas that were coming from the world, from Greek philosophy. You know, a lot of the world's ideas are obviously a part of Christianity today. A lot of things that Christians just accept as, oh, that's the way it is in the churches. It's not found in the scriptures. And that happens early on, the first few hundred years. You already have this philosophy, the Gnostics, with this supposedly superior knowledge creeping in among the believers and among the pastors. Gnosticism infected many of the theologians in early Christianity. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was a Christ, but not the Christ. He was one of many superior, exalted beings who had, you know, not God in flesh. But they believed that he was a superior being. They considered the Bible a book of great wisdom, but not the infallible word of God. Gnostic scriptures were written in the first century. There are Gnostic scriptures that are still, you can go and buy them today on eBay or Amazon. And they wrote books that claimed to be books of the Bible. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, Shepherd of Hermes, and some other things that were not inspired of God, but were filled with Gnostic ideas. And Gnosticism began to influence the early church's ideas concerning Mary. Now remember, Israel's decline got to the point where often throughout her history she was worshiping not only Baal and Dagon and some of these other gods, but often through there it was worship. They were worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and Astarte, female gods. And in the end, the most prominent one in Israel was the Queen of Heaven. It's the one they refused to give up, even when rebuked by the prophet of God. They didn't want to give up their worship of the Queen of Heaven. And so Satan has tried to duplicate that within the church. So early in church history, ideas about Mary, the mother of Jesus, began to change slowly, subtly. Nothing radical, nothing obvious, nothing alarming. But slowly, so slowly that most Christians wouldn't even perceive it was happening. Ideas were coming in among the churches. Especially, these could be traced to the Gnostic influence. Mary began to be called by some of the church fathers the Queen of Heaven. She began to be given titles that are never given to her in the scriptures. She began to be given a place of prominence. Nobody was praying to her yet. Nobody was calling her Mother of God yet. It just started where gradually Mary was began to be given a little bit more elevated position than she is in the scriptures. In the scriptures, nobody prayed to her. Every time in the scriptures where she's a part of anything that Jesus did, she plays a back seat. The few times that she shows up in the scriptures, she is not given any prominence, not even any honor. When Jesus Christ had addressed her, what did he call her? Woman. Never even said mother. Called her woman. To make sure that you didn't get the wrong idea that he put her above anybody else. Obviously, he honored his parents like he should. The law required him to do that. And he gave her the respect that she should have because she bore him. Remember the time when Jesus was with his disciples and the disciples said to him, Master, your mother is outside knocking at the door. Jesus, what did he do? Oh, okay, guys, stop. We got to stop for a second. I'm going to go find out what she wants. He never even responded. He said, who is my mother and who are my brethren? But they that keep the word of God. Right? Every time in the scriptures where Mary and Jesus Christ are found in any connection together, he makes it clear to you and I what her position is. And it was always one of the other believers. He committed her into the care of John at his crucifixion just so that John would take care of her. But when John writes the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, if anybody should have given Mary preeminence, it would have been the one who was taking care of her until she died. And John gives her no preeminence, no prominence at all whatsoever. In fact, John makes it clear of what her real role was among the other believers. But little by little, in the early part of Christianity, Mary begins to be given a more elevated position. One of the early so-called church fathers was a guy named Justin Martyr. He had a big hand in helping to corrupt the church's ideas about Mary. He said this in one of his many, many studies that he wrote. He taught that man fell in the Garden of Eden through a disobedient virgin, although how he could know that Eve was a virgin when she fell. But he said, mankind fell through a disobedient virgin, but would be saved through an obedient virgin, through Mary. So already that little idea, that little seed is being planted, that Mary's role in the scheme of things, in the salvation of the world, is important, right? Justin Martyr was very well respected as one of the early church fathers. All right, then, let's go real quick. We won't have time to go elaborate on this at all, but I just want to read the verses in Revelation on the Church of Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2. Go real quickly to verse number 12. Now, when you get to the Church of Pergamos, this is the third one. And again, it matches the third parable. But you can see in the third one, now you're maybe in the fourth, fifth century of history, and notice how bad things are already getting. You're only 400 years after Christ. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges," that's his word. It's interesting that he reminds the church that I'm the one with the sword. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Wow, Satan is at work now. He's working in the churches. "And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr," I probably put the emphasis on the wrong syllable there, "Antipas, "who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." So now the doctrine of Balaam is creeping into the churches. Anybody remember Balaam from the Old Testament? Balaam was the one who taught Balak how to get the people of Israel to be cursed by God by causing them to eat things sacrificed to devils. So this period in history, Satan is already beginning to introduce into the churches this idea of eating something. But this thing that you're eating is actually being sacrificed to devils. All right, so that's creeping in to Christianity. And it says, "to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." Watch verse 15. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Remember, it was deeds in verse number 6, but now it's doctrine. The Nicolaitans would have been those who felt that in Christianity there should be the priest class or the clergy class, you know, the professionals, and then the rest of all the other, you know, ordinary Christians. And that this class of spiritual leaders are somehow above the people. They're an elevated group of people. They're more spiritual, they're holier, they're closer to God. They, you know, they somehow have, like, they should be treated with awe and respect. And in history, this is exactly what was developing in this period of time. And we'll talk about that next Wednesday night. And it's during this period of time that we begin to see some much bolder efforts on the part of Satan to introduce the worship of that goddess again. The same goddess that was worshipped back from the times of Babylon, the times in Egypt. Egypt had its goddesses. Rome had its goddesses. Greece had its goddesses. Persia had its goddesses. And Satan was just hell-bent on getting the worship of that God is introduced into Christianity. And in this period in history, the fourth and fifth century, he was able to begin that in a much bolder way. All right, we'll talk about that next time. We're out of time for right now. But anyway, so much more obviously tonight of a history lesson, but I want you to see how these things came to be. Satan was building his church. All right, he was sowing tares. He was infiltrating the churches with bad doctrine. And that bad doctrine in the eyes of the Lord is considered to be fornication. So remember, fornication in the Old Testament was always idolatry. So now, within the fourth, fifth century, you see idolatry is already coming in to Christianity. And now the true believers during that time of history are having to separate themselves from organized Christianity. They have to get out. They have to remove themselves. And now they become persecuted little groups of believers that won't go along with the status quo. The true history of Christianity is really those isolated little groups of believers down through history who aren't written much about in the history books. Because the history books are all about that big story, the Christendom. But anyway, we'll look at that in a little more detail next time, all right? Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, we're so thankful tonight for a book that shows us the past as well as the future. Father, you've taught us that our Christianity, Lord, should be simple. It's just a love affair with Jesus Christ. You've given us a book that ought to guide our steps, be a part of our homes. And I pray that we could just learn how to always keep it simple, to walk with you every day, to read your word every day, to speak to you every day, to fellowship with you every day. And Father, I pray that we might not make the same mistake that Ephesus made and leave our first love. And just thank you, Lord, for your goodness to this church. We know, Lord, that, Father, it's certainly possible for bad things, bad ideas, bad doctrine to creep in here if we're not vigilant. But I pray that you would just watch over this, Lord. And our earnest desire is that when that trumpet sounds, Lord, that this church would still be found faithful and pure. So, Lord, help us in those things. Thank you for your people here tonight. We pray that you just get everybody home safely. And, Lord, just help us this week to just always remember we never leave your presence. Lord, and might we be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. All right. Praise the Lord. Don't forget, if you can be of any help over the next couple of days in the print shop, it would sure be a blessing. And if you're thinking about the trip to Haiti, please let me know. We're going to buy tickets soon. All right. Bye-bye.